Gray to ask a blessing upon the day of convention and also upon Brother Jerry's service.
Holy Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee with anticipation in our hearts for the blessings you've provided for us in preparing this day and in feeding the minds and hearts of our dear brothers who will serve us. We thank you for the motivation that has stimulated our brethren in this ecclesia to once again prepare such a feast for us. We thank you for Jesus, for the sacrifice he made, and for the inspiration that he has been and the apostles have been to us in our lives. Holy Father, we pray that we might, from this day's feasting and from our Brother Jerry's service at this time especially, gain a greater appreciation not only of your wisdom and power and your love, but also of your justice. And we thank you, Father, for your mercy, especially for the forgiveness of sin, which we need so dearly and for which we thank you for Jesus. And again, in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bob. I believe this is the second time when Brother Jerry is serving our class here at the convention. I might be wrong on that, but maybe this is the first time. Brother Jerry's been here before. anyway, first time. Well, this is really nice. Looking forward to Brother Jerry's service with us, and I'm sure that we're all going to get blessings from it because we've been blessed by him many times before. And he's actually going to speak to us. The title of his discourse is The Voice of Innocent Blood. And we're looking forward to Brother Jerry's service here, and we'll turn the podium over to Brother Jerry.
Good morning. We do count it a privilege to be here and addressing you this morning, brethren. We would like to bring the love of the brethren in Hartford. They all voted to send their love. They would have liked to have been here, many of them, but the circumstances were such that they could not make it this year. I'd also like to thank Brother Wes and Sister Tony for their hospitality and housing Julie and I. As been mentioned, our remarks this morning will be centered around the voice of innocent blood. And the events surrounding Genesis 4 in particular, and the sacrifices offered to God by Cain and Abel, which led to the murder of Abel and his blood crying out from the ground, and how God's justice will be satisfied for the shedding of innocent blood. From this account in Genesis 4, we will consider the following four lessons. One, what are acceptable and unacceptable sacrifices? Two, murder. Three, the principle of God's retributive justice for the sin of shedding the innocent blood of the righteous. And four, how that sin is to be expiated, both typically and antitypically. For our first lesson of acceptable and unacceptable sacrifice, please turn with me to Genesis 4, and we'd like to read verses 1 through 5. Genesis 4 and verses 1 through 5. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, in the first verse of Genesis 4, a Cain, whose name means acquired, is born. At his birth, Eve said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She thought and she hoped that she had gotten the promised man, or the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, who would fulfill the promise of crushing the head of the serpent, releasing the human family from the divine sentence of death and all the misery that went with it. In due time, another son was born who they called Abel, meaning a feeder or a nourisher. Unlike his brother Cain, Abel was not looked on as the promised deliverer, but as a helper in the battle for bread until such time as the deliverance was accomplished, which Adam and Eve probably hoped would be quite soon. Verses 3 and 4 took place after a period of time had gone by after Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a tiller of the ground. During that period of time, it became apparent to both of these men that they should show their appreciation of all the Lord's kindnesses towards them. And it would seem only natural that each one took as an offering to the Lord what was under his care. Cain, being a farmer, took of the first fruits of his harvest and the results of his energy, and Abel, the herdsman, took of the firstling or the yearlings of his flock. These offerings of Cain and Abel are the first recorded approach to God on the part of the human family. We're told in verse 5 that God accepted or had respect for the animal sacrifice of Abel, but for the offering of Cain, which he harvested from the ground, God had no respect, and he declined to accept it in any sense of the word. Now, the fact that God had respect for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's, does not mean that God had some sort of prejudice or dislike for Cain, or that Cain had an evil disposition, or that he had somehow sinned in bringing such an offering to the Lord. It appears that the acceptance of the one and the rejection of the other's offering was not in the main a reflection of the type of character of the men offering them. It was rather to teach a lesson indicating the character of offering that would be most pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. The lesson intended, and as we have come to understand it, was that all offerings made to God should recognize original sin and the necessity for sin atonement by a great sin offering, the sacrifice of the life of a Redeemer, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, we can't be sure if the thought that animal sacrifices were symbolic and prefigured the death of a Redeemer was understood either in part or in whole by Abel. But from this time forward, there is little doubt that all the faithful understood that they only had access to God through the death of a sacrifice, as demonstrated in Isaac on the altar, in the death of the various sacrifices by which the patriarchs had access to God, and of those intended or instituted under the law and perpetuated throughout the Jewish age, whereby the priest placed his hands upon an animal that was to be sacrificed before it was slain, indicating that the sins of the people were borne by the sacrificed animal. What we know for certain of Abel and his offering animal sacrifice were told in Hebrews 11:4, which says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." By this inspired scripture, we know that it was not by any established custom or by total accident that Abel chose an animal sacrifice. It was by faith, indicating that he had been diligently seeking the mind of the Lord in this matter and that he had found it, which enabled him to offer acceptably. The offering of Abel was accepted because it was a sacrifice of life, and therefore a true type of the promised redemptive sacrifice. Cain's offering of vegetation was not accepted because it was not typical of Christ's redemptive sacrifice, and it was therefore rejected. We would like to next consider the lesson of murder, which is found in verses 6 through 9 of Genesis 4, which reads as follows. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is thy brother Abel? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" As to what is meant by Cain's being wroth, there are two possible explanations. One is that he was extremely angry, and this fits well with the definition of the word wroth given in Strong's. The Hebrew word for wroth is kara, Strong's number 2734, and it's defined as blazing up in anger, waxing hot, or being incensed. If this was Cain's initial reaction to the rejection of his sacrifice, then we can feel no sympathy for it. And he had no right and no cause to be angry at his brother or angry with God, and this is a totally unacceptable reaction. Now, the second definition for the word kara can be found in Jusinius' lexicon, where it states that while the word predominantly does mean anger, it can sometimes denote sorrow. And it cites this verse in Genesis 4:6 as one of those instances where it might mean sorrow rather than anger. If we take their suggestion and apply this meaning of sorrow rather than anger in Genesis 4:6, it would read, "And the Lord said to Cain, why art thou sorrowful? And why is thy countenance fallen?" But in either case, Cain should not have been angry, and he should not have been sullen and feeling sorry for himself. And for this wrong attitude, the Lord gently rebukes him, and at the same time gives him guidance and direction to how he should proceed so he doesn't go any further in this wrong direction. The gentle rebuke is in verse 6, where the Lord says to Cain, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen?" By this, the Lord was letting Cain know that his attitude was not as it should be, and the Lord was calling it into question. And then in verse 7, the Lord gives Cain some valuable guidance and then warns him of the serious consequences if he should refuse to heed God's word. He says to Cain, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" In other words, the Lord said to Cain, "Now that you know what type of sacrifices I am pleased to accept, you can humble yourself and right your course and offer acceptable sacrifice like your brother Abel, and your sacrifice will also be accepted. But if you continue to be angry and sullen and jealous of Abel, because I chose to manifest through him the kind of sacrifice I desire, then that will demonstrate that sin lieth at the door of your heart. And if you don't fight it, if you don't resist it, it will gain control over you and it will overcome you. But the Lord tells Cain, you can rule over these sinful thoughts and desires. You can gain the victory over this wrong attitude if you so desire. But you must be willing to humble yourself and receive my instruction." God had forewarned Cain that his spirit of anger and jealousy was sin, and like a wild beast crouched before the door of his heart, it was ready to spring upon him and overwhelm the better sentiments of righteousness and brotherly love. But Cain did not heed God's warning. He did not rule the beast of selfishness and jealousy and hatred. He chose instead to brood over the fact that God had recognized Abel's offering and had rejected his. And this sullen attitude led to extreme anger and jealousy against his brother, which was the very thing God had predicted would happen if Cain did not take God's counsel to heart. Cain had angry words with his brother Abel while in the field. He rose up against him, and in a fit of anger, Cain killed his brother. But the thought is also suggested in reprint 2776, that besides a jealous anger against Abel, Cain may have felt that somehow or other, his younger brother stood between him and the attaining of his ambitions to be the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head, and that Abel's removal would ensure his own claims and position as the promised seed. And in hindsight, we say to ourselves, how foolish was Cain supposing that fighting against God and ignoring his instructions would get him God's favor, or that killing his brother wouldn't be an obstacle to his hope of being the promised seed. But we have to be careful of falling prey to the same beast that overcame Cain. We must fight against fostering pride and ambition, even in respect to the promises of God, and somehow thinking that our brethren are standing in the way of our becoming heirs to God's promises or receiving God's favor, or in thinking that we can evil speak against and assassinate our brother's character, and that won't be an obstacle to our inheriting the promise of being the blesser seed. Let us heed the lesson that Cain did not, and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and keep the beast of hatred and jealousy and pride away from the door of our hearts. Now, after Cain murdered Abel, God asked Cain, "Where is thy brother?" To which Cain replied, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" How is it that Cain thought he could lie to God and get away with it? His answer to God's question seems to imply that he may have thought that God really did not know what had become of Abel. And Cain's answer about the welfare of his brother continues to come up, both in the world and amongst the Lord's people. Am I, and to what extent am I, my brother's keeper? Just how far does my responsibility go? Our Lord answers this for us in John 15:12-13, where he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So according to the law of our head, we are our brother's keepers. Each of us has a responsibility not only to look out for the interests of our brethren, but to lay down our very life for them as Jesus laid down his life for the church. But how to actually be our brother's keeper, to look out for their best interests, is not always easy. The main difficulty we run into along this line is determining if there is a legitimate need that we can meet, or are we just being busybodies? I don't think there's any real rule of thumb that we can apply here, because each situation is so different. What might be helpful in one situation might be busybodying in another. But this does not mean that we should just err on the side of not busybodying by never offering help. We should always be willing to help our brethren. We just have to be sensitive to the possibilities that our offers of help may not always be received in a totally positive light. So we need to use some tact whenever we attempt to be our brother's keeper. And if our help is accepted, that's good. But if it's rejected, we should not feel hurt or unappreciated, but we should just take it as the Lord's will. We would now like to consider our third lesson, which is the principle of God's retributive justice for the shedding of the innocent blood of the righteous. We find this outlined in Genesis 4 and verse 10, where the Lord said unto Cain, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." If Cain thought his act of murdering his brother was hidden from God, God's reply to his question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" put an end to that line of thought. In verse 10, God answers Cain's question with a question of his own. He simply says, "What hast thou done?" This was a rhetorical question. God was not expecting, and he did not require an answer. He knew what Cain had done. So without waiting for a reply to his question, God said to Cain, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." The lesson from God's words in verse 10 is that all sin, all injustice, figuratively cries out to the God of justice for the punishment of the wrongdoer. And God's words are not idle threats. They do not return unto him void. We therefore know that every injustice committed, and especially the taking of the life of one of God's faithful, will somehow and somewhere and someday receive a just recompense of reward. Sooner or later, the divine penalty will be meted out and justice will be satisfied for all the innocent blood that cries out to God from the ground. The reason we say that the main lesson being taught here is that all such injustices as the shedding of innocent blood will be satisfied at some time future from the time of this actual event is that Cain's life was not immediately taken as a punishment for murdering his brother. If the lesson was not pointing to a future time as the satisfaction of justice for wrongdoing of this type, then Cain would have been sentenced and executed for his crime, and there would be no further mention of Abel's blood crying out anywhere else in the scriptures, because justice would have been done then and there. But instead of being sentenced to death, Cain was sentenced to be a wandering exile for the remainder of his life. Not only did God not require an execution of the criminal in this case, but he specially prohibited it. God chose not to require a life for a life in this instance because he wanted to teach the lesson that such blood vengeance would be satisfied in the future. And because Cain's life was not taken, we are guided to look further for the intended lesson of how justice is to be satisfied for the innocent blood that cries out to God. In Matthew 23, we find the typical lesson of how justice was satisfied for the blood of Abel and for all those who died in like manner at the hands of their Jewish brethren. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 23. We'd like to read verses 29 to 36. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye witness unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." All the blood of the righteous, whose innocent lives were wrongly taken by the hands of their brethren, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, Jesus said would come upon that generation. They would pay the punishment, not only for their own injustices, but also for all such injustices done by their fathers. Jesus said in verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." The philosophy behind these words is that as each generation shed the blood of God's righteous ones, so each succeeding generation, knowing what their fathers did was wrong, and then doing the same things themselves, they added their father's iniquity to that of their own, and they were held responsible for all of it. But it was not only for the shedding of innocent blood that the generation of Jesus' day was to receive righteous retribution. It was also because they committed such sins in the fullness of light and truth due at the end of the age. Throughout the Jewish age, truth and light had been given a little here and a little there through the prophets. If this light had been received instead of rejected by the killing of the prophets who brought it, it would have made them ready by Jesus' time to receive him. For over 4,000 years since the fall, God had been giving light and truth and even time prophecy to make it possible for the Jewish people to receive Christ if their hearts were ready and they had rightly received his messengers. But the light had been rejected. The prophets had been slain, and each generation had added its own share of iniquity to that of the past until the condition of heart was reached, which enabled them to kill the very Son of God, a righteous man who had done nothing but good and whose every act spoke of love. This, then, was the time of their reckoning. At the end of the Jewish age, when the light given should have produced ripened fruit, they instead crucified their Messiah. And that is why God was just in requiring retribution to be poured out on that generation for all the innocent blood shed up till the end of their age. The scriptural principle of retributive justice is that to commit the same acts in the light of present truth that were committed in the past under lesser light is not only to endorse those wrongs, but to multiply the responsibility and to deserve the retribution of the whole. A further scriptural principle is that the merit of the death of Christ, which ultimately will be applied as the redemptive price for the sins of the world, would not cover to the full such transgressions as the shedding of innocent blood. It would cover the portion that belonged to Adamic weakness and heredity, but the portion that was partially willful and committed against a measure of light would be left uncovered, and a certain amount of obligation would continue to be attached to the account of those who committed murders, which would require some measure of retributive justice to balance the scales. And the Lord called for retributive justice as the payment of this murder account to be visited upon the Jews at the end of the Jewish age. And since they were already to have a great time of trouble at the close of their age, the Lord allowed for this added suffering for the shedding of innocent blood to come upon them, even upon the innocent ones, to offset the account of justice against those who had committed the special murders referred to in Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 23:35. Now, as to who this particular Zacharias is that Jesus refers to, we have at least three different possibilities. One is that he is the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, referred to in Zechariah 1:1, who prophesied during the period of the rebuilding of the temple after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity had come to an end. If this is the case, then Jesus is giving us information as to how he died that is not included in the historical record. Another possibility is that Jesus is referring to Zechariah, son of the high priest Jehoiada, who is spoken of in 2 Chronicles 24, which we would like to turn to for a moment. Because the father of Zechariah is not mentioned in the parallel account in Luke 11:51, it is suggested that the name Berechiah crept into the text of Matthew from a marginal gloss or a confusion between Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, and Zechariah the son of Jehoiada of 2 Chronicles 24 and verses 20 to 22, which we'd like to read. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 to 22. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. The argument that Jesus is referring to Zechariah of 2 Chronicles 24 is threefold. One is that he was literally slain in the court of the temple, even as Jesus said of him. Second is that as Zechariah was about to die from being stoned, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. Jesus was telling that generation of Israelites that the time had come for Zechariah's blood to be required, and it was to be required of them. The third reason given that the Zechariah of 2 Chronicles is the Zechariah Jesus is referring to is that 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew canon, which would make this murder the last of the righteous men recorded in the Hebrew canon and the murder of Abel the first. And even though some 900 years would go by between this murder of Zechariah and the time of trouble upon Israel, in a symbolic sense, according to the order of the Hebrew canon, Zechariah would represent the last of the righteous blood, last of the righteous whose blood was shed upon the earth. Now, the third possibility is that Jesus was prophesying of a future Zechariah, who, as Josephus says, was literally and historically massacred in the middle of the holy place 3 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem. The argument in favor of this being the Zechariah spoken of is that as he was the last of the righteous ones whose blood was required of that generation, his being murdered just before the time of trouble came upon them would fulfill this prophecy very precisely. Now, whichever Zechariah our Lord truly was speaking of has long been in dispute, but that does not deter from the fact that Jesus' prophecy concerning righteous retribution was fulfilled in the wrath to the uttermost that came upon Jerusalem and squared up the account as far as the past was concerned. At the end of the Jewish age, God had a reckoning with the nation of Israel, which was one of the most terrific times of trouble the world has ever known. And a brand new beginning was there made, just as the new dispensation of the gospel age had begun. The antitypical priesthood was then on the scene, and throughout this gospel age, just like the Jewish age, the Lord has taken special notice of the death of his consecrated people. And if anyone is guilty of the death of one of the Lord's saints, he brings himself under a special obligation and responsibility, as there is a special charge of justice against those responsible for the death or persecution of the Lord's saints. And in the end of this age, the Lord will do as he did in the end of the Jewish age. He will have a summing up or accounting and a satisfaction of justice. And so we find it predicted in Daniel 12:1 that in the end of the gospel age, a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation will come upon the world, and especially upon nominal Christendom. And as a punishment equivalent to all other punishments combined, for the shedding of righteous blood was exacted of the closing generation of typical Israel, just so will it be with the closing generation of this gospel age, whose knowledge and advantage through the light and truth available provided by our returned Lord are at the full. And the penalty for the hardness of heart, the unreadiness to receive the Lord in his kingdom, and for the murder of the feet members of the church, which is yet future, is to be equal to the combined judgments of all who had persecuted and murdered God's people throughout the gospel age. That the blood of the saints is to be avenged is demonstrated in Revelation 6 and verses 9 through 11, which we would like to turn to. Revelation 6 and verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. This symbolic crying for vengeance is taking place during the fifth seal, or fifth stage of the church, long before 1878 and the seventh stage of the church, where any of the saints had been resurrected and could actually speak. It was justice that cried from the grave, just like in Abel's case. And the Lord promises those saints of the fifth stage of the church that their blood will be avenged. But he figuratively tells them it will not be until the seventh stage of the church, and they were to wait yet a little season, as it says in verse 11. The little season they were told to rest through represents the sixth stage of the church, and afterwards, at the end of the seventh stage of the church, after their fellow saints had been slain even as they were, then the Lord would satisfy all the claims of justice as respects the special transgressions and trespasses against the body of Christ which have been committed in Babylon. And Babylon will fall, and it will be a complete fall. And her murderous spirit will be exposed as it tells us in Revelation 18:24, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. No wonder then that her fall will mean a time of trouble such as not since as was not since there was a nation. And just as the time of trouble on the Jewish nation at the end of the Jewish age squared the accounts against the shedding of innocent blood before the gospel age began, so in this greatest time of trouble, in the end of the gospel age, will God square all accounts against Babylon for its share in the shedding of the blood of the saints, so that the new dispensation, the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, may be free from all such accounts, that there may be nothing of this kind charged up against humanity as they begin their walk up the highway of holiness. And this brings us to our fourth and final lesson from Genesis 4, which is, how does God intend to expiate the sin of the shedding of the innocent blood of the righteous so that the world of mankind at that time may come forth with a clean slate? It is through the suffering of the great company or scapegoat class at the end of the age who will share in the trouble. Before going into how God intends to use the sufferings of the scapegoat class, or how the world's sins may in any sense be borne by the scapegoat, I think it is important to restate that the death of Jesus alone can cancel the sin of Adam. Jesus only was the ransomer and the redeemer. His body members, the church, become associated and identified with him in his work and are scripturally shown as having something to do with the cancellation of the sin of the world because of their association with the head. But the great company, the scapegoat class, have nothing whatever to do with the cancellation of the sin of the world. Because the great company have failed to carry out their covenant unto death in the fullest sense which is required of them, they are disassociated from the little flock. And if God is to complete the work of grace started in them by giving them the spirit nature, the death of the flesh must take place. There is no alternative, and there is no escape from it. And since their death is not applied, as is the death of the members of the body of Christ, in a sacrificial sense, as it was originally intended that it should be, the arrangement for this class at the end of the age, who need to die, not only physically, but in the sense of being dead to the world and to self-will, because it was their covenant that they would do so, the arrangement seems to be that these will be allowed to go into death in a kind of substitutionary way, as an offset to some of the trespasses of those who did violence to the members of the body of Christ throughout the age. And by the death of the great company, the accounts of justice will in part be squared, and there will be a corresponding release granted to those who have spilt the blood and murdered the saints. In this manner will the cry for justice by the souls under the altar be satisfied by the death of these innocent persons of the great company in the great time of trouble. And so we see that the expiation of sin may be viewed from two different standpoints. First, a satisfaction of divine justice for Adamic sin is necessary in order that mankind might be released from the curse of death. By laying down his perfect human life for that of Father Adam, our Lord Jesus has satisfied divine justice for Adam's sin and ransomed mankind from the death penalty. The second aspect of viewing the expiation of sin is that of the satisfaction of divine justice for certain gross injustices committed against the measure of light where there was a knowledge of a better course of action. And to whatever proportion these had light and knowledge, they also had responsibility. And in proportion to the measure of responsibility will justice require a recompense. God's perfect law of justice requires that every willful sin, no matter who commits it or when it is committed, must be answered for either by stripes or by the death of the sinner, because these sins are not atoned for by the death of Christ, which was for Adamic sin. According to this aspect of viewing divine justice, it is evident that so much of the evil done against God's righteous ones on the part of the great Babylonish systems, which in the name of Christ persecuted and murdered the church, has so far not received their due punishments. And as at the close of the Jewish age, God had a reckoning with that generation of the nation of Israel for all the righteous blood shed from the time of Abel, so likewise at the close of the gospel age, God will have a reckoning with that generation living on the earth, and especially upon Babylon, for all the blood of God's holy ones from the beginning of the gospel age and even to the very end. And the legal expiation for these sins of shedding innocent blood is to be accomplished by the sufferings of the scapegoat class during the great time of trouble. And the Lord, in his mercy, has allowed for the sufferings of the great company during the great time of trouble to serve two purposes. One is that because they are completely innocent of the sins that will need to be expiated, they do not deserve a share in the trouble. So what they will suffer will be in a measure a suffering for the iniquities and sins of the people of the world. The merit of their suffering, because they do not deserve it, will go to balance the world's account for willful sins and especially for the shedding of the innocent blood of the saints. The second purpose to be accomplished by the substitutionary sufferings of the great company class during this great time of trouble is for their own benefit. Their covenant was unto death, and unless they lose their lives in obedience to their covenant to the Lord, unless they prove faithful unto death, they will not be worthy of life on any plane. After consecration, these have not been willing to go voluntarily outside the camp, bearing the reproaches of Christ. They have therefore not shared in sin atonement. So in the time of trouble, they are forcefully sent into the wilderness of isolation and persecution to become dead to the world, that their spiritual life might be saved. This is pictured as they're being delivered over to Satan to suffer for the purpose of washing their spotted robes in the blood of the Lamb. But it is not their physical suffering alone that will wash their robes. All of the great company class living at that time will suffer during the great time of trouble. But we don't believe all will prove faithful. So it is not the sufferings alone that will make them overcomers, but it is that if in their sufferings they will learn to appreciate as never before their relationship to the Lamb of God and to his merit, they will by faith be permitted to apply the merit to their own cleansing. And with robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, they will enter into their reward. In conclusion, brethren, as we strive to follow in our Lord's footsteps, may we, like our Lord and like faithful Abel, bring unto the Father the acceptable sacrifices of our consecrated lives. May we all have the same humble, teachable, and obedient disposition, which will enable us to offer acceptable sacrifice unto our Heavenly Father.
Well, we'd certainly like to thank Brother Jerry for that in-depth study, and we certainly appreciated his preparation for it and the voice of innocent blood. So we're going to have a few announcements before we close. We'll ask Brother Jerry to close with prayer, and we're going to sing his choice of a hymn for closing would be 328. And we'll do that first, and we'll ask Brother Jerry to close, and then we'll sit down again, and there's a few announcements. We'll do it that way. So hymn number 328. ask Brother Jerry to close in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts and our minds before your throne of grace. Thankful, Father, for the wonderful example that we've been given in our Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he's made on our behalf in demonstrating what is acceptable sacrifice and leading the way for us. We pray, Father, that we might humbly lay down our lives as did our Lord in the sacrifice of your service for your plans and purposes so that the entire world might be blessed through that blesser seed. We thank you, Father, for your word, for your spirit. We thank you for this time that we've had together. We leave now our fellowship period in your care and keeping, praying you would overrule for all of our spiritual development. We thank you again for all things, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, if you can be seated, we'll have a few announcements, and then we'll have our break. Just outside the door here, we have a table, and we have the letters for the sick and isolated. And we have a sheet there that if you know somebody you'd want to have this sent to, you can put their name and address on it. And then the other sheets are to write the notes. And then afterwards, after the convention's over, we will copy each of those and send them to each name and address that's on the list. And also, there's coffee, tea, and water located over in the caf where we're going to have our meal. That's just outside the door and straight across. And then we also have, again, a guest book. Please sign that. That's right in the back of the room. And the convention tapes are available. It'll be on a self-serve basis. And again, we avail yourself of the notepads and the free literature that's going to be over in the cafeteria as well. And we're going to reconvene at 11:10. So please enjoy your fellowship. And when you hear those chimes, you know that it's getting time to come back. And again, just a reminder that this clock did not agree with the clocks out there. So we're going by this clock. And right now it's 11:15.